Open any newspaper on any day, and you will find an article or two or three or four, probably five, about the topic of corruption. This week, many parents have admitted to scamming colleges in order to get their kids admitted. The federal government indicted a prominent lawyer for trying to extort $20 million from Nike. And there are tons of examples like this. This is the world in which we live. They're all very troubling. Even more troubling, though, is the corruption that we read about of political leaders. So think of Liberia's former dictator, Charles Taylor. He recruited child soldiers. He murdered his own people. We actually have a church here in the Atlanta area that is primarily made up of individuals from Liberia who have suffered under his bloody regime. Think of Syria's Bashar al-Assad. One U.S. ambassador has said about him that we have not seen such war crimes since Nazi Germany. Meanwhile, as of a few days ago, 54 nations are rejecting the legitimacy of the presidency of Nicolas Maduro in Venezuela. He is a tyrant, feathering his own nest while his own people are starving. So again, all corruption is troubling. That's true. But there is something especially awful about political corruption. We expect political leaders to be public servants. I'm not saying if you're in another profession that you don't have some desire to serve the public, but there is practically a global expectation that if you are a political leader, you will have an interest in serving the public. Governments exist for the good of the people. Leaders are elected to serve. And even if they're not elected, even in nations where it doesn't work that way, there is an expectation from the people that if their government was good, that government would be serving the people. Now, believe it or not, this takes us to the very heart of Christianity. Though all the world expects that political leaders will in fact be in it for the public good, the reality is that every Christian, practically by definition of being a Christian, is to live for the public good. Christians are called to serve. God has ordained every believer, every Christian, to be a public servant. Yes, we are servants of Christ. Sure, that is fundamental. But the way we serve Christ is by serving one another and by serving others. A Christian who doesn't serve can hardly be called a Christian. Now, we are in a series on the atonement. We are thinking about what happened when Jesus died. We are looking at the mechanics of the cross. And so far in this series, most of the application has been rather heart-oriented. All right, so when we looked at David presenting an altar at Mount Moriah, where the temple would one day be built, I remember exhorting us to be satisfied in Christ, to be satisfied in Him. And we thought also about Isaiah 53 and the call there to enjoy subjectively the objective peace that we have in Christ. All right, so the atonement leads us rightly to these heart postures, these heart attitudes. And we're actually not done in this sermon thinking about the cross. Next week, we have, of course, Easter Sunday. And the week after that, we'll be wrapping up this series on the cross, thinking about justification. But I think it's appropriate, long before this series is even done, to recognize that if one is going to think properly about the atonement, one must give careful thought to how the atonement is to change your life. The last thing I want us to do is be a people who are so aware intellectually of the mechanics of the atonement and who can, and I hope you can, know what penal substitutionary atonement is. I'll talk a little bit more about it later, but I don't want our minds to be so filled with theological knowledge without recognizing that with that knowledge comes a responsibility to live as Christ would have us live. And so, interestingly, the Bible uses the atonement to prod us to live lives radically different from the men and the women who don't claim Christ around us. Now, our passage is Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. You will find that on page 846 of your pew Bible. We are coming close to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He has singled out 12 men to be his apostles. They know that Jesus is great. They clearly believe that Jesus is special. In fact, it appears that they understand to some degree that Jesus is in fact the king, but they don't really understand. They don't really get what it means for Jesus to say he is the king, or they don't really understand what type of king Jesus is. They don't get it, and this passage proves it. Listen to Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." I'd like you to walk away this morning in light of that passage with one simple truth. The cross is your only door. The cross is your only door to a life of humble, loving self-denial. The cross is your only door to a life of humble, loving self-denial. That's where I want us to land. To get there, I have 4 points that I want us to see from this passage. First, the pride of James and John. The pride of James and of John. James and John were two of the three disciples who were closest to Jesus. The other was Peter. James and John are brothers. They were, in fact, probably cousins of Jesus, and they had a lot of very special moments with Jesus. They had unusually special time with Jesus. They were there when Jesus raised a girl from the dead, Mark chapter 5. They were there, not the other disciples, but they were there at the Transfiguration, Mark chapter 9. Peter, James, and John enjoyed an unusually close relationship with Jesus. Now, this closeness appears to have made them very bold. Verse 35, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, most people think this was a very horrible, horrible thing for them to say, and it probably was, but Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He simply asks them the question, "Well, what do you want for me to do for you?" Jesus probes their heart. And I think that's what good questions do. Good questions probe people's hearts. That's why good questions are so important. That's why in communication with others, questions matter. You should learn to ask good questions. When you get people to talk about what they desire, you learn about their heart. And that's very valuable. Jesus probes. And what does he find? Corruption. Verse 37. "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in glory." Well, James and John clearly believed that they deserved more than they had. They deserved more than Peter. They deserved more than Mary. They deserved more than Martha. They deserved more than Andrew. They deserved more than Matthew. And maybe it's because they were family. Like, we're cousins, you know. Come on, we're fam, you know. Let us in. Maybe it's because Jesus had clearly already brought them into his own inner circle. I mean, clearly they left Peter out to dry. You know, but maybe they thought, well, we've already got a special relationship with you, so let's just ramp it up a notch. And, you know, James will be at your right, I'll be at your left. You know, share the glory. Well, for some reason, James and John thought they deserved more. More attention, more recognition, more authority, more glory. And they clearly understood Jesus to be on the way up, right? You're not going to ask to share the glory of someone, you know, who's about to be imprisoned or something. You know, they saw Jesus ascending to something, and they expected him to be glorified. Now, presumably, they were expecting him to be crowned as a king, a new Davidic king, you know, sitting on the throne. They didn't know how it would happen, but they must have thought it was going to happen because they're asking to share in his glory. And just how proud are James and John? Well, we get a sense from what happens next in verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Now, Jesus knew that his glory cannot be separated from his suffering. I mean, that's what he's saying here, right? We read it this morning, the cup. On one hand, the cup is Jesus' lot. So my cup was just a very common Hebrew expression. It's my lot. It's my cup. But throughout the Old Testament, we see that cup is really going to reference the wrath of God, right? The cup of God's wrath. And so Jesus is explaining that he's about to drink down the cup filled with his Father's wrath. And when it comes to that question, can you be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Well, a lot of scholars believe that Jesus is really coining a phrase here. His baptism is referencing his suffering on a cross. That's his cup. That's his baptism. And James and John don't understand. They're so proud. I mean, they're so cocky. When asked if they can drink the cup, they foolishly answer verse 39, "Well, we are able. We can do that." They may have been able, but they're not willing. They prove to be unwilling. And so it wouldn't be long, the proof is in the pudding, it wouldn't be long before Jesus is on his way to the cross and James and John are AWOL. They're absent without leave while Jesus is being beaten, arrested and beaten and crucified. They're hiding, at least until the very end. Yet Jesus here is kind and he's patient. He's gentle in his response. He doesn't belittle them. He doesn't rebuke them. Jesus says his Father distributes places of honor as he sees fit. I mean, that's interesting. I wish I could talk a lot about that. I just don't know exactly what Jesus is talking about. I know that we will reign in heaven if you're a believer. I know that you're going to reign in heaven. I just don't know what that looks like. It appears that they were on to something when they talked about sharing in his glory. Jesus simply says, it's not mine to give out those positions of honor, of authority, of leadership. That's my Father's task, all right? But Jesus does tell them that even though they're not going to be able to truly drink the cup of the Father's wrath, right? They can't, they're not going to be able to die in the place of the church. But there's another sense in which they will drink of the Father's wrath, in the sense that they will eventually share in the sufferings of Christ after Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit. James will become one of the church's first martyrs. John will wind up living a long life, but not a life without suffering. And so Jesus tips his hat that's the direction that they're headed. But here now, James and John, they are proud, proud men. I mean, that's so clear. They ask for glory, and that's what they're asking for. And Proverbs 27:2 reads, "Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips." I would suggest that by asking to share in Jesus' glory, they were praising themselves. It's not a complicated idea. We aren't to look for, we aren't to ask, we aren't to trumpet our own glory. Proverbs 25:6, "Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence. It is better to be told, 'Come up here.'" The believer is to work with no guarantee of recognition. Now, pride, the pride that we see in James and John, is a universal struggle. We all face it. If you leave this morning looking down at James and John, and I think the reason why I've chosen not to sort of make fun of them is because I see Jesus's treatment of them. And I think I want to be pretty slow here to throw them under the bus, because this really is a universal problem. I'll even talk more about that in a moment. But if you leave this morning looking down on James and John, well, you've missed an important chance to really look down on your own heart and ask yourself the question, how is pride getting the upper hand in my life? Now, let me describe some places that pride can show up. Pride can show up when you fish for attention on social media. I know I'm not speaking to the entire congregation here, but this is the 21st century, and times, they are a-changing. And Satan has devised, it's not that Satan devised social media. Social media is so great in so many ways. But it is an opportunity, isn't it? It is a temptation for pride. Be careful about waking up wondering how many people liked your Facebook post, or how many people commented upon your insight or your joke. There is nothing inherently wrong with having a presence online. And in fact, I think much good can be done from having a presence online. But it is a 21st century temptation for pride. And if you are not thoughtful about what you post, if you're not asking the question, is this going to edify the saints? Well, you are walking down a very dangerous and very public road. Pride can show up also in bitterness when you're overlooked. Bitterness when you're overlooked. Maybe you weren't asked to serve on a team at work, or to serve in a certain way at church, or to join a certain group for dinner. Now, it's not arrogant, it's not proud to want to be asked. I think it would be a little odd not to want to be asked. I don't think it's even wrong to ask questions of your employer, or of someone else in the church, or some group, and to find out maybe why it appears to you that you were overlooked. But the pride comes when the bitterness consumes you, because you're convinced that you deserve a role, or a friendship, or an honor that you've not been given. And Jesus is our model here, the one who actually did deserve the glory. Well, he's the one who actually gave it up. So the moment we begin to struggle with being overlooked, well, number one, the reality is you might not, in fact, have been overlooked, right? But here's the other reality. Jesus truly was. That really was unjust suffering that Jesus quite willingly embraced. Pride can show up in a lot of ways. It can show up even when you think you're being humble. This is just how sneaky pride is. It can show up when you think you're being humble. I was talking to a brother about that this week, in fact. James and John, well, they wore their pride on their sleeves. They asked for glory. And that may not be you. You may never raise your hand. You may be very quiet. You may, on the outside, look very humble. But truth be told, the only reason you don't put yourself out there is because you're afraid to fail. You're afraid that if you put yourself out there, the little bit of glory that you think you have might erode away. No one may notice, but that is pride too. There are lots of ways you can think over lunch about other ways that pride might manifest itself in your life. That was the pride of James and John. Let's move on to the second point, the indignation of the ten. The indignation of the ten. That's the second point. Look at verse 41. And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Now the ten, of course, are the other apostles. James and John being two, the ten being the rest. 10 plus 2 is 12. There you have it. Now, the addition I'm pretty good at. Multiplication gets a little tricky. But addition, yeah, I'm pretty much there. All right, this verse proves what we have in this passage is not a James and John problem. This proves that this is a people problem, right? When the 10 apostles overheard the entire exchange, The text says they began to get indignant. Now, in other words, they resented James and John. They got hostile toward them. They hated the way James and John tried to leapfrog over all the other apostles, maybe even over all the other disciples. I mean, if you read through chapters 8 through 10, you're just going to be thinking, these folks weren't listening. And Jesus spoke so much about humility, so much about service. No one's been listening. And so James and John, they're trying to leapfrog over everyone. And so the 10 are really angry. They're angry that James and John are trying to steal the spotlight. So I can imagine, I don't know what they were thinking, but I can imagine them thinking questions like this. Well, why are James and John so special? Or why does Jesus spend so much time with them? Why doesn't he spend time with me? Or why doesn't Jesus rebuke them for their pride? Didn't he hear what they just asked? Where's the rebuke? Instead, Jesus says it's not up for him to decide. They don't deserve any glory. So these are the types of questions that the 10 were probably mulling over as they began to grow indignant toward James and John. And what's being seen here, what we can see here, is that like James and John, the 10 are concerned about themselves as well. So just think about other options, choose your own adventure stories, right? I mean, which is a dangerous thing to do with the Bible. So forget I said that. But there's other things that could have happened at this point. In other words, the 10, instead of growing indignant, they could have said, you know what? We're going to leave it to Jesus. You know, Jesus knows what's best. He'll shepherd them the way they need to be shepherded. We can trust him in that. You know, it's like, have you ever told, you know, one of your kids, you know, hey, let me parent. You know, let me parent. This isn't your task. They could have done that. They could, instead of growing bitter, they could have shown pity. They could have recognized all the truth that Jesus had given James and John and really all the disciples for probably weeks, truth about humility, and they could have just really been sad that instead of embracing that and trying to be the least, they see James and John trying to be the best, and they could have quietly, I mean, imagine if the text read and Peter quietly took them aside and reminded them of the way Jesus said, whoever would enter the kingdom of God must become like a child. The text doesn't say that. The text says they began to grow indignant. They are obviously struggling with pride. They are harboring resentment. And so what's happening here is the apostles are joining in a long and storied list of indignant characters in the Bible. Cain grew indignant when Abel offered a better sacrifice that the Lord accepted. The brothers of Joseph grew indignant when Joseph received these amazing dreams and apparently received unusual favor from Jacob. Saul grew indignant when David killed his tens of thousands while he only killed his thousands. Peter grew indignant because God, John 21, appeared to have promised John long life. Peter grew indignant. The older brother grew indignant because his father welcomed home the prodigal, rebellious younger brother. All these men were glory thieves. That's what they were. The Bible is full of them. They aren't like Joseph, who held nothing against his brothers. They aren't like Jonathan. Remember Jonathan, the one who is the son of Saul in line for the kingdom, and just seems to do everything he can to elevate David, who's not even in the line? And they're certainly not like Christ, who prayed on the cross. On the cross he prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So with all that, it would just be foolish, you see, to say that you don't struggle with pride. That would just be foolish. That you don't struggle with arrogance, that you don't struggle with self-righteousness. This is not a James and a John problem. It's not even a 12 problem. It's a people problem. It's an us problem. And it's why we need a Savior. Right? The truth is, we were made to glorify God, but each and every one of us seeks to glorify ourselves. And this is pride, it's rebellion, it's sin, and it's why we need a Savior. And that takes us to our next point, third. The ransom the ransom of Christ. That's point number three. Look at verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." I'll stop there for now. There were times in his ministry when Jesus could be very bold and very angry. I'm thinking about the time that Jesus came into the temple courtyard and discovered that it had been turned into a place, it had been turned into a shopping mall. And Jesus, who is God, Jesus, who is perfect, Jesus, who understood the purpose of the temple, apparently in a way that an entire generation had forgotten, he gets so angry, he gets so upset, that he begins to turn tables over, right? I cannot imagine being in Jesus' presence, seeing that kind of righteous anger, that type of righteous indignation. Or I think about the time that Peter, who is catching wind that Jesus is saying that he's going to the cross. And Peter's trying to convince Jesus that, in fact, that's not what's going to happen. And that was not a Hallmark moment for Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." You know, I mean, is there a worse rebuke than that? I mean, he meant it. It wasn't like a joke. "Get behind me, Satan. I smell satanic activity in your words. I don't want to see you." My point is, Jesus had the capacity to get in your grill. Never said that before. That was fun. So he could do it. And I guess as I went back to Mark 10 this week, it's what I expected from Jesus. You know, because James and John are just these proverbial glory thieves. They're just ridiculous. But there's a calmness. There's a gentleness. And I bring this up because we can all learn from Jesus in this area. We can all learn better how to confront people in humility, softly and tenderly. Jesus challenged their pride. And he did it in a couple of ways. The first thing he does is in verse 42. He says basically, take a lesson from the world. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." There's a playbook to leadership that's largely accepted by those outside the church. And that playbook says that it's okay to do what you want in order to get ahead. Now, I say it's largely accepted by those outside the church because I really do think there are exceptions. But I think that those exceptions are people without knowing it who are trading on a Judeo-Christian worldview. There are some college kids who are paying for other people to write their essays. All right, now, they're not downloading pre-written essays because off the internet. And if for some of you who are like the internet age sort of came after you were done with computers completely, schools now subscribe to services so that when a student uploads his paper to the internet, a computer is going to check that paper with the entire internet to make sure that it's original, okay? And lo and behold, the computer often finds that it's not, all right? It gets flagged, in other words, by cheating software. Well, capitalism being what it is tells us that there have been companies that have now started whereby a student can now hire someone to write an original essay for them. And guess what? The computer won't flag it. Now, all of that is fine and good. The tremendous part, as I'm listening to the radio, is when a girl who actually purchased such a paper is asked by the reporter, "Is this plagiarism?" And the girl says, "Well, I don't think so because it's an original paper." Look, there's a disconnect here, all right? There is, and that's, I know that's not leadership exactly, but those are the leaders of tomorrow, right? There's a way to operate outside the church. There's a playbook that is largely accepted by those outside the church. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the many, many parents who thought it was fine unless they got caught to scam their kids into college. Years ago, I was in D.C. I was one of a group of interns, and we were all having lunch with a senator for whom we were interning. And the senator went around the table one by one, just getting to know us and asking us what we were going to be, what we wanted to do in a few years. And I'll never remember one young man. The senator got to him, and he sort of puffed his chest out, and these eyes wide open, and he looks right at the senator, and I think he even pointed his finger and said, "I want to sit in your chair." Now, I mean, it's okay to be ambitious, but I don't think you have to be a Christian to say, "Dude, settle down." You know, I'm not getting the sense you're in it for public service. You know, you're wanting the chair. And as I'm talking about this, I please want you to hear that there's nothing wrong with drive. And there's nothing wrong with confidence. And there's nothing wrong with determination. And there's nothing wrong with ambition. And there's nothing wrong with creativity. All these are good and very good, in fact. But the Christian's goal, right, our capital G goal, can never be great grades or admission to the best college or the senator's chair or your name in lights or letters after your name or dollars in your bank account. The capital G goal of the Christian life is to be great in the eyes of God. And that's what Jesus is teaching. And there's only one path to greatness, and it is service. Now, the second way that Jesus challenges their pride is by pointing them to the cross. Look at verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." How did Jesus serve? He gave his life. And when you hear those words, "he gave his life," your mind should hearken back to Isaiah 53 and the discussion we had last week about penal substitutionary atonement. And this is courtroom language, right? Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sins, penal. He died in our place, substitutionary. He died to reconcile, to bring us one with the Father, penal, substitutionary, atonement. And all of this is really courtroom language. So Jesus is like a judge who declares us guilty and then steps down off of his high desk, drapes his robe over our shoulders. Meanwhile, he puts on our orange prison jumpsuit and heads off to the electric chair. That's penal substitutionary atonement. This is Jesus, the righteous one, the judge, in fact, paying the price, paying the judicial penalty for our sin. This is courtroom language. But in verse 45, Jesus uses different language. He takes us out of the courtroom and he brings us into the marketplace. He gave his life as a ransom for many. Now, when you hear ransom, think of someone kidnapped or in chains, someone unable to free himself. But if someone pays the price, if someone pays the ransom, well, then he can be freed. This is the image. This is an image that Jesus uses for salvation. Having been taken captive by our own sin, owing God a debt for our rebellion against him, we were in the red. We needed to be ransomed. We needed to be redeemed. I worked at a grocery store long ago where people brought us their used, crushed, nasty Coke cans. And they came to have those cans redeemed. Snails in those cans, I mean, it was gross. We bought back the cans. I touched all of them. We bought them. We gave them a nickel apiece. And then we'd send them off to be recycled, to be transformed, to be used again. And that's redemption. They were redeemed. This was a redemption policy in the state in which I grew up. In a sense, they were ransomed. This is marketplace language. And when the Bible talks about salvation, it often uses language like this. So Ephesians 1:7 reads, "In him we have redemption," redemption through his blood. "In Christ we have been redeemed," we've been purchased. What was the price? His own blood. Revelation 5:9 is a song sung by the heavenly church to the Lord Jesus. And the song goes to Jesus, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." So once again, a price was paid. And that price was the blood of Christ. Acts 20:28. Paul is speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. He's trying to help these elders understand just how valuable the church is and why they should care for the church. And the answer is simple. It's the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Obtained. Purchased. What was the price? His own blood. The blood of God. This is marketplace language. Right? To be in your sin is to be ruined, to be crushed, to be enslaved, to be dead, to be unable to free yourself, to be unable to earn your salvation, to be unable to pay the debt incurred for your rebellion against a holy, holy God. This is marketplace imagery. Christian, you needed to be purchased. You needed to be bought. And the purchase price isn't a nickel. It's not a trillion nickels. The purchase price, Revelation 5:9, Acts 20:8, Ephesians 1:7, the purchase price was the blood of God flowing through the veins of the Son of God as he hung there on that Roman cross. So, Christian, breathe this truth in. The moment that you are tempted to think that you are worthless, the moment you're tempted to think you don't matter, the moment you're tempted to think you're unimportant or unusable, without purpose, the moment those thoughts sneak into your mind, remember Revelation 5:9. By the blood of Christ, Christian, you've been ransomed. You, my dear brother, my dear sister, are of infinite worth. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe what I just said doesn't apply to you, and you're wondering, well, what does it mean for me if I'm not a Christian, if the Bible doesn't speak of me in terms of God's own blood being shed for me? You wonder how this applies to you, and maybe you think it's impossible. Maybe you just don't care, but maybe you really do care. You just somehow think it's impossible. If everything I'm saying about God is true, about his holiness, about that, you may not believe that God could love you that much. Maybe you are just so overwhelmed by the ways that you have rebelled against him that you feel, in a sense, you're too broken to be redeemed. And if that's you, if you're really wondering if God could love you enough to let you into his kingdom, I would say you're very close to the kingdom of God. You're ready to hear the grace of God that opens up the door of salvation. You can't do anything to make yourself worthy of God's love. That's impossible. It's not how it works. It all begins with you confessing your need for help. It all begins by praying something like this: Father, I know I've sinned against you. I know I'm not the person I ought to be. I know I don't have all the answers to the questions that I have. But I know Jesus is perfect. I believe he died for me. I believe he purchased me with his own blood, that he ransomed me, and I want to worship him forever. If you want to know more about becoming a Christian, talk to me after this service. Talk to someone who brought you to this gathering of Christians this morning. Stop putting it off. What are you waiting for? Now, I can't tell you why God loves us. I don't know. But I can tell you how God loves us, by giving his life as a ransom for many. And that takes us to our fourth and final point: the door of the cross. The door of the cross. And I began the sermon with that simple statement that the cross is the only door, your only door, to a life of humble, loving self-denial. Look carefully at verse 44. It boils down to this: whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Slave of all. Period. Full stop. Welcome to Christianity 101 and 201 and 301 and 401. The way up is the way down. The way to greatness in the eyes of God is to be smallest in the eyes of man. And there is a reason that Jesus said it's very hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, Mark 10, because the wealthy are by very definition accustomed to being served. And it's very difficult when you're accustomed to being served to follow a Savior who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Very difficult, not impossible. With God, all things are possible. If you are wealthy, there is hope for you in Christ. There's a reason Jesus told his disciples in the Gospel of Mark, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, we live in a child-friendly society. Dare I say we live in a child-centric society. Right, we have a parenting class. Parents, you should not orbit your children. You are not serving your children well by orbiting them. You're to orbit Jesus and show them what it looks like to orbit Jesus. For a little while, they orbit you. And then if God's Spirit works, they get flung off out of you and they start orbiting Jesus too. First century Israel and Roman society was not a child-centric society. If you could not go out and harvest the field, if you could not milk the cow, get out of the way, right? It was a different society. And so when Jesus, in such a society, says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, that was a galactically radical sentiment. Saying, if you really want a piece of me, if you really want me, I've got to see how you address the kids. Because it's until you live a life where you're serving those who can give nothing to you, they can't bring in any of your field, they can't milk the cow, they can't do it, until your life is built around serving those who can give nothing to you, I'm going to have nothing for you. You can't be one of mine. Jesus says to follow him, you need to receive a child. You need to serve those who can do nothing for you. So what Jesus is saying here is that good theology should change your life. It's no good having a perfect, and I love the fact that I'm not like ending the series of the Atonement on this point. It's no good having a perfect doctrine of the Atonement unless the Spirit of God is at work in your life, making you a servant. Now, how can you be a slave of all? How can you do that? Right, well, by living a life of humble, loving self-denial. Okay, but how do you do that? How do you live a life of humble, loving self-denial? What does that look like? Well, here are some steps. Now, look, there are so many different steps you could take. I want to give you some steps that I think are strong implications of this text. You can come up with your own implications of this text, but here are some steps that you can take to encourage a life of humble, loving self-denial, all right? Highlight the grace of God in other people's lives. Highlight the grace of God in other people's lives. Now, if you are someone who is naturally critical, that may be harder than you think. But do it anyway. Draw attention to the Lord's work in someone else. Be careful not to flatter. Flattery is saying untrue things about people so that they receive you positively. That's not godly. That's lying. That's pride. So you might have to think carefully. You might not have to think hard. What about this person do I really appreciate? And then go about the business of highlighting that, of making that known to other people even. Highlight the grace of God in other people's lives. I was thinking this morning about a brother that I passed who's been struggling physically. And the physical struggles have not been small. And I have been genuinely encouraged by the way he is handling his trial. I've been really encouraged by that. Thus far, I've been blessed with pretty good health. But I know I've got no guarantee of that. And there may come a day when the Lord sees fit to allow me to not have such good health. And when that day comes, I want it to be clear that I love Jesus, not because I have good health, but because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so I told this brother that I'm really grateful to see you struggling this way. All right? We should all be doing that. We should be attentive to God's work in the lives of others. All right? That's very unworldly. I'm not saying the world can't do it, but when they're doing it, they're acting like Jesus without even knowing it. All right? Rejoice in the success of others. Rejoice in the success of others. Now, this is between you and the Lord. In other words, this is something that no one else might actually see. It's a heart issue. And you all know what it's like to see someone sort of elevated to some position or receive something, and your heart kind of sinks. Because it's kind of what you wanted. Or even if it's not what you wanted, you just know that it's like there's a limited supply of glory. That person just got more glory, and now there's less glory left for me. I don't think it works like that. But my point is, no one may see it, and you've got to train your heart. Like, when your heart is sinking over the success of others, that is a prime opportunity to repent and to say, Lord, forgive me. And no one sees it, but in my heart, I'm actually a little bit discouraged that this sister was recognized this way. Forgive me for that. And so, Lord, help me to rejoice in what it appears you've provided for that person. Rejoice in the success of others. Well, what do you do if the success of others is actually because they cheated? You read the Psalms. Oh my goodness, you read the Psalms. You know, that's David. Welcome to David's life. Much of his life was witnessing people prospering while he felt he should have been prospering and he wasn't prospering. All right, and in any event, rejoice in the success of others. Also, think the best of others. All right, I want to be very careful. I want to be very careful here. I don't know what was going through Jesus' mind about James and John when they said to him, do for us whatever we ask. I do know what was going in the minds of a lot of biblical commentators as they read that verse. I think one commentator said, this is the worst prayer made in the history of humanity. And that might very well be true. But I simply observe Jesus, knowing what is in a man, treated James and John lovingly. Can I go so far as to say he thought the best of them? Well, he didn't need to think the best of them. He knew them intimately. So it's not a parallel. But at least in his treatment of James and John, we can argue that the default position of the believer is therefore, when I can, which is most of the time, I want to give them the benefit of the doubt. I want to think the best of them. A life of humble, loving self-denial will crucify those thoughts that the other person is against you, those thoughts that the other person doesn't love you or doesn't like you. A life of humble, loving self-denial will put those thoughts to death and encourage you to think the best. What else? What's another step to a humble, loving life of self-denial? Encourage those who can do nothing for you. Encourage those who can do nothing for you. In other words, be sensitive toward those people who don't have a lot or anything to give you. All right? Maybe it's a shut-in. Right here at Mount Vernon. Maybe it's a child in the nursery. They can spit up on you, you know. Maybe it's someone down the food chain at work, someone in the mailroom. Maybe it's a waiter, a waitress. Encourage them. Be thankful for them. Encourage those who can do nothing for you. Certainly encourage those who can do something for you. But there's something in it for you. That's the point. It's possible that if you encourage someone who can do something for you, they will in fact do something for you. And so what I'm saying is a life of humble, loving self-denial is going to be you practicing this discipline of serving those who can do nothing for you. Spend time and money on others. Right? Give up me time. Give up me money. Give of yourself this week. Find a way. Find a way. The last step that I have is this. Work, so we're all workers here. We've got people working at home full-time. We've got people working in the marketplace full-time. We've got people working in government full-time. We have people working, caring for their aging parents practically full-time. This is a congregation of workers. We are all workers. So here's the step I want to really leave you with. Work with the greatness of God in mind. You know, here's what I mean. There is nothing wrong with wanting to be a U.S. senator or the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. Please hear me. If that is your ambition, praise God. We need those. We want Christians serving in those areas. But the Christian who moves that direction moves with an attitude of public service. You move in that direction with the commitment to become a slave to all. And if that is the posture of your heart, again, you can want to be the CEO, you can want to be the judge, you can want to be the senator, you can want to be the high-tech, entrepreneur, but if the posture of your heart is, I want to be a slave of all, if money isn't what drives you, if power isn't what finally drives you, well, here's what's going to happen. Then the church is going to be sending believers like this to be lawyers. And we'll be sending believers to be teachers. And we'll be sending believers to be doctors. And we'll be sending believers to be foster care workers. If your capital G goal is to be great in the eyes of God, your vocation will not be about making a name for yourself, but about providing for your family and loving your neighbor. And this is a cross-centered way of life, because the church is going to be sending out not merely individuals who are going to lead America from the United States Senate, but it's going to be sending out people to be social workers in Fulton County, who recognize that for the rest of their life, it's going to be hard to make ends meet. But because their goal is to be a slave of all, they're going to take that job and they're going to do it for the glory of God for as long as they can. Right? If all that I'm saying is true, if the gospel is that powerful, then the church will send people to other countries where they will never grow rich and they will never be known and they may never even see a convert, because some of the hardest places to see conversions in the world are places saturated with Islam. And Islam is an argument against Christianity. They are ready. But if the cross is true, you will go and you will be willing to be a slave of all, because the capital G goal of your life is greatness in the eyes of God. There is only one door, only one path, only one entrance into such a life. Look again at verse 44. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Four. Don't miss that four. Four. If you stop at the end of verse 44, you've got Protestant liberalism. Just be a good person. It doesn't stop there. Four. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Your only hope to being a servant is turning to the one who served you. If you're trying to live an upstanding life, a moral life, a good life, if you're trying to do all of this without being driven by the cross, you're going to fail. So I'll end with a picture. A few weeks ago, I was in a small cabin in the woods, and a bird tried to fly into the window. I don't know if birds are smart or dumb, but I think this bird was dumb, because it didn't try to fly into the window once. Like, all morning long, it is trying to fly through the same window. You tell me, well, no, it's a different bird. No, I don't think it was a different bird. Tori was watching. It was the same bird. And this is what we're like when we're trying to humble ourselves, when we're trying to love one another, when we're trying to serve one another without any reference to the cross. We're like a dumb bird flying into a window again and again and again. The only real door toward service. The only way to live a life of humble, loving self-denial is through the cross of Christ, to be amazed, to be overwhelmed that Jesus, Christian, gave himself as a ransom for you. Let's pray. Dear gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross of Christ. We desperately want to be slaves of all. We want to know very practically what that would look like in our lives. We pray that this particular sermon would generate 1,000 conversations about ways Mount Vernon Baptist Church, ways individuals in this congregation could be known as slaves of all. We are desperate for that. We are hungry for that. For those who are not hungry or desperate for that, oh Father, would you open their eyes to the truth of the gospel? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.